why don't we go ahead and turn our Bibles to Revelation 13. Revelation 13. And now, we are getting into an area of the book of Revelation that a lot of people, a lot of Christians get excited about because it's dealing with subjects that are exciting, like the Antichrist and what is that all about, and the world system that's coming together, what is that all about? And a lot of the study is somewhat problematic in the sense that there are bits and pieces that don't, when you're reading through it, they don't seem to, what does that mean and how does it all fit together, and I don't understand, and so it becomes problematic. Now, it's problematic in the sense that if I don't really, it becomes problematic in that I should be familiar with the scriptures enough to know where the passage that I'm reading about fits in with the rest of the Bible. And this is where a lot of Christians aren't real strong. They don't really know the Bible well enough to be able to take a passage like we're going to be looking at tonight, Revelation 13, and know how to fit it into the big picture of God. So that's what we're going to do tonight. There isn't going to be much practical application here because it is dealing with things that are to come, the Antichrist and his kingdom and all. And so up to this point, we've made it through the first 12 chapters of Revelation. I don't know how long we've been in it now. It seems like about a year. I don't know. But I think it was last fall that we started. But we learned about this seven-sealed scroll that Jesus got up and took from the right hand of the one who sat on the throne. He began opening the seals. He opened the first six in chapter 6. And then in chapter 8, when he opens the seventh seal, the action starts. We see a lot of action. With the opening of the seventh seal, we find seven trumpets. And the sounding of these seven trumpets introduces judgments that come upon the world. And these judgments are pretty dramatic as we learn about the a third of much of nature is affected, third of the trees being burned, a third of the oceans being destroyed, a third of the ships, a third, all of the grass being burned up. And it's just really pretty traumatic. If scientists were to talk about that today, they'd say that's apocalyptic. That's not possible. It's not realistic. Can't happen without dramatic number of deaths and so on. Well, not surprisingly, a third of the people of the earth die as a result of not just the judgments on nature, but mankind rising up. We see with the four angels that are released, they're held bound at the Euphrates River in the sixth trumpet judgment. When they are released to do their work, they pave the way for a third of the world population to be killed. So it is apocalyptic in that sense, but those who say, when they say apocalyptic, what they mean is, well, it's so far out there, that's never happened in history. And it's sort of ridiculous. It's an exaggeration. That's apocalyptic. It's exaggeration, and it's never going to happen. But the Bible guarantees us that it will happen, and that it will come. And it is to think about these trumpet judgments as they flow, tremendous destruction and death that's going to follow. Well, then when we get to chapter 10 of Revelation, we see a break in the action. All of a sudden we read about the with the sixth trumpet sounded catastrophic events that follow that. All of a sudden, boom, it stops. Chapter 10, we see this angel, this mighty angel, who puts one foot on the sea and one foot on the land with a little scroll in his hand, and he makes the announcement about the coming of the kingdom of God. That's really what chapter 10 is about, the announcement that it's coming, folks. And it's just around the corner. We come into chapter 11, And we learn about the building of the temple and the two witnesses we studied last week, or a few, about, I guess about 5 weeks ago. Anyway, the two witnesses that come on the scene who come in conjunction with the building of the temple and the seven-year agreement. And then toward the end of chapter 11, we are told that the seventh trumpet is sounded. And with the sounding of the seventh trumpet, Revelation 11:15 says this, the announcement is made that the kingdoms of our Lord and of his Christ, the kingdoms of this world will be replaced by the kingdoms of our Lord and of his Christ, and he shall reign forever and ever. That's with the sounding of the seventh trumpet. Jesus finally is going to break through and going to establish his kingdom. And we read about that in verses 15 to the end of the chapter. And all of creation, as we see chapter 11, breaks out into praises and so on. Now, when we come to chapter 12, we see another major shift take place. And with the beginning of chapter 12, we are introduced to five key players in the book of Revelation. And those five key players, and I'll give you a quick list because we've already done them before. Well, it doesn't want to cooperate. Oh, there it is. Okay, the five key players include the woman in Revelation chapter 12, verse 1, who is Israel, the dragon in verse 3 of chapter 12, who is Satan. In chapter 12, verse 5, we read about the male or the man-child, who is Jesus. Verse 7, Michael and his angels. And we see in verse 17, the offspring of the woman, which are the tribulation saints. And so we are introduced to these five key players in chapter 12. And then in chapter 13, we are introduced to three more key players. And those three players include the first beast, which we're going to be looking at tonight, the Antichrist, commonly referred to by Daniel as the mouth. He has a big mouth. And Daniel 7, verse 8, he's popularly known today as the Antichrist, as John, the Apostle John, called him, and we learned that from First John, chapter 2, verse 18. But then there's a second beast we're going to study next week that we learn later in Revelation 19, verse 20, is the false prophet. And then there's this final group called the Earth Dwellers. The Earth Dwellers are in contrast to the offspring of the woman. The tribulation saints are believers in God. The earth dwellers are not believers in God. They're unsaved. There's a lot of passages in the book of Revelation about this group. We read, for example, in Revelation chapter 3, verse 10, when Jesus addresses the church of Philadelphia, he says to this church, he says, because you have kept my command to preserve, I also will keep you from the hour. I'll keep you from the hour of trial, that's a tribulation, which shall come upon the whole world to test those who dwell on the earth. You see that phrase, dwell on the earth? That's a phrase that's used throughout the book of Revelation. And we will see it over and over and over again. I'm just going to give you a smattering of this phrase. Here's one. They will not go on the rapture, this group, those who dwell on the earth. Revelation 6, verse 10, we read, and they cried out with a loud voice. Now, these are the souls of those under the altar that have been martyred. And they are in heaven, and these martyrs cry out with a loud voice, saying, how long, O Lord, holy and true, until you judge and avenge our blood on those who, and there it is again, dwell on the earth. Revelation 8:13, and I looked, and I heard an angel flying through the midst of heaven, saying with a loud voice, woe, woe, woe to the inhabitants of the earth because of the remaining blasts of the trumpets, and so on. Revelation 11:10, and those who dwell on the earth Revelation 11:10, will rejoice over them. Now this is with the death of the two witnesses. The two witnesses are killed, and then those who dwell on the earth, what are they going to do? They're going to rejoice over the killing of the two witnesses, or the two prophets that God sends, and they will make merry, and they will send gifts to one another. Much like what happens today when the Palestinians have a victory over the Israelis, they make merry and they give gifts to one another and give free candy out to the kids and so on. And because these two prophets tormented those who dwell on the earth. There it is again. And finally, in chapter 12, verse 12 of Revelation, therefore rejoice, O heavens, and you who dwell in them. You who dwell in the heavens. Woe to what? The inhabitants of the earth and the sea, for the devil has come down to you having great wrath, because he knows that his time is short. Now you'd think that those who dwell on the earth would be friends with the devil and the devil would love them, right? You'd think that, you know, so if they follow after the devil, doesn't the devil take care of his own? This tells us that's not true. He hates the people who love him. Woe to you, those who dwell on the earth, the inhabitants of the earth, because the devil's coming down and he's coming after you. So those who want to follow Satan, he hates them. Those who want, and don't you find that? And those who love God, he loves them. And you know, it's even true that those who hate God, he still loves them. That's so profound to me. And it's so contrasting. Well, next week we're going to get more into the study on this, those who dwell on the earth. I wanted you to see a little bit about this group tonight, but we're going to move on. Now, tonight we will examine scriptures that deal with the first beast. Now, I'm gonna go real slowly here at this point. And his kingdom. The first beast and his kingdom. Now, usually when a study is done through Revelation 13, the emphasis is more on the beast himself and the identity of the beast. And we're going to get into that. We're going to learn about who he is. And why some may ask, well, shouldn't we be studying more about Jesus than this Antichrist? And, well, you should study about Jesus Christ. You should get into the Word and get to know him, because after all, it's all about him. But Jesus has given us information. God has given us information in his Word about this guy. Now, if it's in there, if it's in his Word, we should know about it, right? And so we're going to spend some time on that. Simply because God, if it's important enough for it to be in his Word, it's important enough for us to study it. The downside of it is there's not a whole lot of practical application to encourage me. It's sort of negative stuff, and it's sort of a downer. And after you study it for a while, you need, I want more of Jesus. I want to study more about, you know, let's go to John chapter 14, 15, and 16. Let's study that. And that is true. Because, you know, we don't really like to hear negative, negative, negative. I don't know if you've been listening to the news lately. I usually like to listen to the news just to keep up on it because of prophecy. I like to know what's going on. But, and Terry could probably, my wife can testify to this. I watch the news a lot for that reason, because I want to be on top. I've been getting very, very discouraged. And I usually don't, that's hard for me to do. I'm not one of those guys that gets very discouraged about the news. I just watch it and I sort of analyze it. I'm getting tired of hearing about the oil prices going up, aren't you? Every time I tell you, the oil, the price of a barrel of oil is now $143. Oops, it went up again. And you hear it over and over, and you just, don't you get tired of hearing about that? And then when you go fill your car up, it's $90 to fill. I mean, when I was a kid, it was like $4 to fill my tank up, you know, a big tank, LTD, Ford LTD, 72. You know, $4 or $5, and now 90, oh my gosh. Well, it does get discouraging to hear about these things, but nevertheless, God has given this to us to study. And so it's sort of gonna be a discipline for us to be able to go through this, hunker down, get through it, and see what the Lord has for us. Because Revelation chapter 1, verse 3 tells us, if you read this, those who read it and those who hear it will be blessed. It's the only book in the entire Bible that promises you a blessing if you study it. Now, when we read it and we hear it and we study it, that means not just to superficially study it. It means to study it in the context of a whole counsel of God's Word, right? And that's what we're going to be doing tonight. So I'll say it again. Tonight we're going to examine the scriptures to deal with the first beast and his kingdom. And we're going to look at the kingdom part tonight. We're going to examine what that's about, because there's a lot in here about that. And we're going to learn about it in other passages. So let's move on here. Now, let's look at verse 1 of chapter 13. Then I stood on the sand of the sea, and I saw a beast rising up out of the sea, having 7 heads and 10 horns. And on his horns 10 crowns, and on his heads a blasphemous name. So we see already here in verse 1, this picture of this beast who's coming up out of the sea. And this beast, it sort of looks like I picture in my mind a 7-headed dragon that you may have seen in the movies. And but I'm having a hard time picturing the 10 horns. Well, where are the 10 horns? Is it just sort of there in general, or is it on one of the heads of the 7 dragons, of the 7 heads of the dragon? And I picture, well, it must be on the 7th head, because the 7th head of this 7-headed dragon is the head that ends up dominating the world, and the 10 horns are 10 kings, as we will learn. So those 10 horns belong to the 7th head of this 7-headed dragon. Now notice on his heads are blasphemous names. Blasphemy is simply speaking evil against God. Blasphemy is speaking evil against God. More technically, some would say the unforgivable sin is blasphemy of the Holy Spirit. Well, the blasphemy of the Holy Spirit is not using a swear word, or, you know, some think, oh no, I used a swear word, I said that bad word, and now I blaspheme. That's not blasphemy of the Holy Spirit. Blasphemy of the Holy Spirit is to reject Jesus Christ. Because the Holy Spirit, what is the purpose of the Holy Spirit? In the book of John, we learn the purpose of the Holy Spirit is to testify of Jesus Christ, and to testify to all, to convict us of guilt in regard to our sins. And so as we are convicted by the Holy Spirit, convicting the whole world, everyone in this world's convicted by the Holy Spirit, as you respond to that conviction and you accept Jesus Christ as the answer to your problem, then you're not blaspheming the Holy Spirit, you see. But if you reject Jesus Christ, and the Holy Spirit keeps telling you about Jesus Christ, and you reject him, and you reject him, that's the only unforgivable sin, to reject Jesus Christ. When he is being offered to you, and you don't receive him, the Holy Spirit is telling you, look, there he is, here he is, he wants to help you, I'm here to comfort you, the Holy Spirit's to lead you to all truth, to speak to you what is to come. And if you in fact respond, then you are no longer blaspheming the Holy Spirit. But if you reject Jesus, that's blasphemy of the Holy Spirit. But generally, when we read about blasphemy in the Bible, it's to speak evil against God. That's it, just as simply put as possible, to speak evil against God. Now, this beast that is described as rising up out of the sea, with the 7 heads and 10 horns. We find a similar picture in the book of Daniel. And let's turn to Daniel chapter 7. Sometimes I'll show slides up here, sometimes I'll have you turn here. This is one of the more important chapters, passages that we will be looking at. Let me see here. And I'm going to have you keep your finger in Revelation, and we'll be going sort of back and forth between Daniel and Revelation. Now, here in Revelation, we see a reference to this beast, which I think is one of the same, and I'll sort of iron out the little wrinkles as we go through here. But in Daniel 7:7, after this I saw in the night visions, and behold, a fourth beast, dreadful and terrible, exceedingly strong. It had huge iron teeth. It was devouring, breaking in pieces, trampling the residue with its feet. It was different from all the beasts that were before it, and it had 10 horns. Now, notice the wrinkle here. Fourth beast. In Revelation, we read about seven. Why the difference? Hold on to that. We're going to come back to that because we need to clarify, why does Daniel talk about four beasts and why does Revelation tell us about seven heads? It gets a little bit confusing, but I think as we go through this, we'll be able to untangle that. Now, turn to Revelation chapter 12, verse 3. Keep your finger in Daniel, and then we're going to sort of flip back and forth. Now, we read about in this beast, there's another version of this beast in Revelation 12, verse 3, but there is a slight difference. And another sign appeared in heaven. Behold, a great fiery red dragon having, now notice, seven heads and ten horns. And here's where the difference is. And he had seven diadems on his heads. Now look at Revelation chapter 13 and in verse 1. What does it say there? Do you see seven crowns on seven heads? No. You see ten crowns on ten horns. See the difference? So in Revelation chapter 12, verse 3, we read about the dragon. And in Revelation 13, verse 1, we read about a beast. Now, what is the difference between the dragon and the beast? And this is where it gets a little difficult because they almost seem like they're one and the same. And this is really what Satan wants you to see him as, one and the same with Antichrist and the false prophet, sort of a false, an unholy trinity. But in Revelation 12, verse 3, we're introduced to this dragon, who is Satan, by the way. We learn that in verse 9 of Revelation 12. It tells us who the dragon is. It's Satan. Satan has seven heads and ten horns, but the difference is there are seven crowns on his head. When we come to the beast, or the Antichrist, in Revelation 13, verse 1, he has seven heads and ten horns, but the ten crowns are on the ten horns. And when you put the two together as one, the dragon has the seven crowns on the seven heads, and the Antichrist has ten crowns on the ten horns. You see the difference? Yet they're sort of the same, but they're not. They're distinguished by where the crowns are. Now, we are told in Revelation 17, 12, turn to Revelation 17, verse 12, there we learn that the ten horns are ten kings. Revelation chapter 17. I only have I have my NIV Bible up here. I usually go from the New King James Version when I'm in the New Testament. I like the NIV in the Old Testament, but I'll just read here out of the NIV. Revelation 17 verse 12 says, "The ten horns you saw are ten kings who have not yet received a kingdom, but who for 1 hour will receive authority as kings along with the beast." Now, what that tells me is these ten horns are ten kings that are future. And when they finally come into power, listen closely, they're not going to reign very long. It will be but for 1 hour, a short period of time. Now, a lot of people today are looking for ten nations to rise up. Some spoke about the common market, and you know, remember back in 1957 when the Club of Rome formed the common market and started out with six, and then it worked its way up to ten, and everybody got excited, hey, the ten are here, and then it went to 12 in 1981, and now what is it up to? 27 and going to 35, and oh my gosh, what happened to the ten? The Bible's not true. You got to be careful about the historical approach of interpreting the Bible. You cannot really look at the Bible prophecy dealing with it. I'm getting a little excited here, and I'm not supposed to do that. Okay, I calm down. Now, okay. Now, we don't interpret Revelation in a historical context. That is a mistake. It's a book dealing with the future. And if you begin to look at events around you, like right now, and they become past, and you begin to try to interpret the events as applying to what the prophetic picture in the Bible is, you might get into trouble. Hal Lindsey got himself into trouble on this. You know who Hal Lindsey is? And he was sure it was a common market. Now, I'm not going to spend a lot of time on that. We'll come back to that. Don't get me wrong, though. Don't get me wrong. Prophecies can be fulfilled today. They can be. Case in point, the nation Israel. The nation Israel came back into the land in 1948. They became a nation. That did fulfill Bible prophecy. Now, that is a fact, and that will not change. They're in the land, they're in there to stay, and they will not be driven out. Again, some might ask, well, how can you be so sure of that? Well, all you have to do is go to Isaiah chapter 11, verse 11, and there it makes it very clear that they will be returned to the land for a second time, and then the kingdom will be established. There's not going to be a third time. And the second time that the Jews were brought back to the land, 1948, is the official flashpoint that we use. That's when it happened. And folks, we're that far away from Jesus coming back. Aren't you excited? I am so excited because they're there now for the second time. There again, I'm getting excited again. My throat gets string. But there it is. He's coming back soon. Why? Because the signs are just all over the place. Yes, prophecy can be fulfilled. Yes, even before we are raptured, the issue about the rapture is, the rapture, there's nothing that can happen, nothing that needs to happen, no prophecy that needs to be fulfilled before the rapture. In other words, the rapture can happen at any moment. There's nothing to preclude the rapture. Do you understand what I'm saying? The rapture is an at any moment prophecy. It's the next really prophecy to be fulfilled on God's calendar for the church. And so I'll let that lie there. We'll come back to it later. Now, so here we have the seven-headed beast with the 10 horns. And in the book of Daniel, we read about these four beasts. And the question is, well, why are there seven heads in the book of Revelation? We're going to address that in just a moment. But I want to first get into the symbolism of the sea. Revelation chapter, keep your finger in Daniel. We're going to be going there in a second. But in Revelation 13, verse 1, it says, I stood on the sand of the sea, and I saw a beast rising up out of the sea. Now, what is the sea symbolic of? We know from Scripture, the sea, for example, Isaiah 17, verse 12, reads, oh, the raging of many nations, they raged like the raging sea. Oh, the uproar of the peoples, they roar like the roaring of great waters. There we see a connection between the sea and the nations, and specifically Gentile nations in the sea. So the sea, normally throughout Scripture, is symbolic of the Gentile nations. We see again in Revelation 17, verse 15, then the angel said to me, the waters or sea, that's my added, that's not the Scripture, the waters or sea you saw where the prostitute sits are peoples, multitudes, nations, and languages. So there again we see the connection between the sea and the Gentile nations. So when we look at Revelation 13:1, and we read, then I stood in the sand of the sea, and I saw a beast rising up out of the sea, having seven heads and 10 horns. We see this beast coming up out of the Gentile nations. Now, this is very consistent with the book of Daniel, because in the book of Daniel, we see a similarity to that, and we're going to come back to that in just a minute. Now, the beast that comes up out of the sea, of Gentiles, if you will, he's wearing these 10 crowns, and he has seven heads, and the dragon is there to meet him. Now, the very first phrase we read in chapter 13, verse 1, there's a little bit of controversy over what, you know, different translations will say different things, but in Revelation 13, 1, it says, then I stood on the sand of the sea. The NIV will say, actually say that it was a dragon that was standing on the sand waiting for the beast to come up out of the sea. So The idea here is in Revelation chapter 12, the focus is on the dragon and him trying to destroy the woman and the offspring of the woman, Israel. He's trying to destroy Israel and those who are believers. And we leave chapter 12, Revelation chapter 12, with the dragon there as the focus. And then when we come to Revelation chapter 13, verse 1, we see the dragon on the sand waiting for the beast to come up out of the sea. That's the idea going on here. Now, it's almost as though he's waiting. Here he comes now, and we're going to join forces, and we're going to go in and do our work. Now, in verse 2, look at verse 2 of 13, Revelation 13. Now the beast, which I saw, now here we go, and we're going to find a Daniel connection to this. Verse number 2 of Revelation 13, I saw it was like a leopard, his feet was like the feet of a bear, and his mouth like the mouth of a lion, and the dragon gave, now notice, the dragon's sort of separate, the dragon gave his power, his throne, and great authority. So the dragon gives this beast his power, his throne, and great authority. Okay, now I'm really interested in these beasts, aren't you? What do they mean? And that is going to take us to the book of Daniel. So let's turn to Daniel chapter 2. And we're going to do a study. Let's see what time it is here. Oh, we got time. Now, I do in-depth studies Sunday night. And it's not for everybody. So I want to come in, get, you know, a lot of practical application. But what I'm going to do is I'm going to really go down into the roots of what we're reading in Revelation 13, verse 2. And I'm going to show you how it connects with the book of Daniel. Now, you cannot really understand Revelation without understanding Daniel. So I'm going to spend a little time on Daniel. And I'm going to give you sort of, and I'm really not going to go in as much depth as I could, but I'm going to go into just enough depth to be able to get you to the point of understanding what is going on here, right? The big picture. That's always my goal, is the big picture. Keep you there and yet keep you down in the details enough to see how it all relates. Now, in Daniel chapter 2, we're going to start in verse 36. Now, the reason why I'm starting there is because if we try to do the whole chapter of Daniel, we'll never get it all done. Let me give you a little background real quick. King Nebuchadnezzar, ruthless king of Babylon, has a dream. Very powerful man. He can't figure out what his dream was, and he needs to know the interpretation. So basically, he puts the edict out to all of the magicians and all the religious leaders. Look at, you guys got to not only tell me what the dream is, but interpret it. Or not only interpret it, but tell me what it is. He wouldn't even tell them what it is. Well, anyway, Daniel gets involved and his three buddies. They have a prayer meeting, and God reveals to him the meaning of what the dream, not only the dream, what Nebuchadnezzar saw in his dream, but he also gives him the interpretation of the dream, and that's where we pick up in verse 36. And so Daniel tells this king, wicked king, this is the dream. Now we will tell you the interpretation of it before the king. So Daniel basically tells the king, you saw this big statue, and the statue had a head of gold, arms and chest of silver, belly and thighs of bronze, and legs of iron, and feet mixed of iron and clay. And he tells him, that's what you saw. Now let me explain to you what it is that it means. And so, verse 37, you, O king, are king of kings. That's Nebuchadnezzar. For the God of heaven has given you a kingdom, power, strength, and glory. And wherever the children of men dwell, or the beasts of the field, and the birds of the heaven, he has given them into your hand, and has made you ruler over them all. Now notice, you, Nebuchadnezzar, are the head of gold. But after you, Nebuchadnezzar, shall arise another kingdom inferior to yours, then another, a third kingdom of bronze, which shall rule over all the earth. And then we come now to this fourth kingdom that comes in two phases. Verse 40, and the fourth kingdom shall be as strong as iron, inasmuch as iron breaks in pieces and shatters everything. Remember, back in that time, iron is the strongest metal known to man. shatters everything, and like iron that crushes, that kingdom will break in pieces and crush all the others. That's phase one of the fourth kingdom. There's two phases to this fourth kingdom, 41. Here, 41, we learn now about the second phase of this fourth kingdom. Whereas you saw the feet and toes, partly of potter's clay and partly of iron, the kingdom shall be divided, yet the strength of the iron shall be in it, as you saw the iron mixed with ceramic clay. And as the toes of the feet were partly of iron and partly of clay, notice the toes are partly iron, partly clay, so the kingdom shall be partly strong and partly fragile. So you can picture the 10 toes on the feet. Maybe, I don't know, 5 of them are made of clay, which is weak, 5 are made of iron. So this last form of this fourth kingdom will be partly weak, partly strong. The first phase of this kingdom is all strong, all iron, no weakness in it. The second phase, partly weak, partly strong. Do you follow that? Okay, let's read on. And then it says, verse 43, as you saw iron mixed with ceramic clay, they will mingle with the seed of men, but they will not adhere to one another, just as iron does not mix with clay. There's a whole bunch of different directions we go on this, but just to keep it simple, we're going to say they won't mix, this kingdom. They're not going to be as unified as the first phase of the fourth kingdom, which was ancient Rome. There was no weakness in that power. But this last power, there's going to be a mixture of weakness and strength. And then it goes on to say, now 44 is really where I wanted you to go. That's where we're going to go, and I'm going to show you now the sweeping picture of what is taking place in this incredible prophecy. Verse 44, and in the days of these kings, now think for a moment, days of what kings? The days of these kings that make up the feet of iron and clay, right? The 10 toes. It doesn't say 10 there, it doesn't say 10 toes, but it mentions the toes, partly weak, partly strong, iron and clay. During the days, verse 44, of these kings, the God of heaven will, now listen, the God of heaven will set up a kingdom which shall never be destroyed. Okay, so he sort of gives us the framework from which we're going to work. The days of phase two of the fourth kingdom, in the days of the kingdom, in the days that those kings exist, God's kingdom shall be set up and never destroyed, and the kingdom shall not be left to other people, and it shall break in pieces and consume all these kingdoms, and it shall stand forever. You see, the Bible speaks of finality. The Bible speaks that one day the evil in this world, as we know it, is going to be removed and replaced by who? By God. By his kingdom. And then it says, verse 45, inasmuch as you saw, now listen, the stone, you see, in the dream, Nebuchadnezzar saw this stone cut without hands and cast to the feet of this great statue. And when this rock hits the feet of the statue, the feet are destroyed. And then what happens to the rest of the statue when the feet go? The whole thing comes collapsing down, right? Well, here Daniel says, inasmuch as you saw the stone cut out of the mountain without hands, and that it broke in pieces, the iron, the bronze, the clay, the silver, and the gold. In other words, a whole system. The great God has made known to the king what will come to pass after this. The dream is certain, and its interpretation is sure. Now I want to show you in graph chart form what this might look like. So we have here, what we're entitling the times of the Gentiles. Now the book of Daniel, the main point of the book of Daniel is it's dealing with, God is demonstrating to us in this book that he, number one, is sovereign. He's in charge, and he's going to take some Gentile powers, Gentile kingdoms, that he will use to dominate Israel. That's the context. Now, Daniel lived during the time when Babylon was one of those powers. And Daniel describes to King Nebuchadnezzar four powers that are left before God establishes his kingdom on earth. That fourth power comes in two phases. The first phase is just total iron, all powerful, crushing everything. The second phase is a feat of iron and clay, partly strong, partly weak, that will crumble when the rock comes crashing down on this. So we have Daniel chapter 2. The statue represents these four kingdoms that will dominate Israel, and it's called the times of the Gentiles. Jesus himself coined this phrase, the times of the Gentiles, Luke chapter 24, verse 21. There we read, Jesus said that the times of the Gentiles will continue until he comes back. And so that's what's going on here. Now, here's our rock cut without hands, Daniel chapter 2, verses 44 to 45. And what does it do? It goes down to the feet and crushes the statue, causing it to fall. And the rock then, according to the scriptures, fills the whole earth, replacing the Gentile kingdoms that have dominated Israel down through the centuries. That is what is going on in Daniel chapter 2. That's the whole point. Now, let's go to Daniel chapter 7. Daniel chapter 7, verse 3. And now I want, and that's what we're going to now connect to Revelation chapter 13. Daniel 7, beginning in verse 3. And four great beasts came up out of the sea, each different from the other. Verse 4, the first was like a lion and had eagle's wings. Okay, so now we see this beast, the first of the four beasts coming up as a lion, has eagle's wings. And then suddenly another beast, verse 5, we're not going to read every word here. Another beast came up, verse 5, second beast, like a bear. And then look at verse 6, after this I looked and there was another, like a leopard. Now the leopard, he had four wings on his like a bird on his back, like a bird. And the beast also had four heads. And a dominion was given to it. And then verse 7, after this, I saw in the night vision, and behold, a fourth beast. Now here's the tough one, the big one, the bad guy. The fourth beast, notice how he describes him, not as an animal, but as dreadful and terrible, exceedingly strong. It had huge iron teeth. It was devouring, breaking in pieces, and trampling the residue with its feet. Now, thinking back to the statue, what were the legs made out of? In Daniel chapter 2, they were made out of iron. Here we see this fourth beast with iron teeth trampling anything that gets in its way. And then notice as we read on, it says it was different from all the other beasts that were before it. And notice it had 10 horns. And verse 8, I was considering the horns, and there was another horn. In other words, there was an 11th horn, a little one coming up among them. Before them, three of the first horns were plucked out by the roots, and there in this horn were eyes like the eyes of a man and a mouth speaking pompous words. So this horn that comes up among the ten, he's arrogant. He has a big mouth. He has eyes. In other words, what Daniel is describing here is a human that comes up among the other ten to dominate them. Now, let's look at our chart again. We have Daniel 2 on one side, and over here we have Daniel 7, and we see, we read about four great beasts that represent four kingdoms. Now once again, we have the four kingdoms of Daniel 2 and the four kingdoms of Daniel 7. Now, the key, where the common denominator is just as the four parts of the statue dominate Israel, these four great beasts dominate Israel. So now let's look at them one at a time. First, the head of gold, we learn, is Babylon. Babylon reigned from 605 to 539 BC. In Daniel chapter 7, Daniel describes Babylon as a winged lion. I find it interesting as you look at this, I forgot what it's called. Anyway, you look at this photo here, you'll see a lion, the body of a lion with two wings and the head of the Assyrian king. Now, Assyria and Babylon were really one at one time, and Babylon continued to use this human-headed winged lion. And so we find Babylon, connection between Babylon and this. Then we go to the arms and chest of silver. We learned the second power that follows Babylon that dominates Israel. The key is always dominates Israel. The second world power to dominate Israel is Persia. And they dominate Israel until the time of Greece. And then the third power that Daniel talked about in the statue and also the animal is Greece. And here we see a leopard with four wings and four heads. Interesting when you look at the correlation between the leopard in Greece, with the leopard with four wings and four heads, you find that basically Greece broke up into four parts. When Alexander the Great died, he left the power to those who were basically the most powerful, which were four generals, Cassander, Lysimachus, Seleucus, and Ptolemy. And we have basically chapter 11 of Daniel is all about the battle between Ptolemy, the king of the south, and Seleucus, the king of the north. And these four generals divided up the power, the ancient power of Greece into four sections, which correlates with the four heads and the four wings. And Israel, of course, is right there between the Ptolemies and the Seleucus empires as they're right in the way as they battle each other. Now, so there's Greece. And then finally, the fourth power, which is the legs of iron. We see phase one as Rome, 63 BC, when they dominate Israel. And they're connected to the terrible beast. And then finally, phase two of Rome, which is in the future, is made up of 10 horns. And of course, we connect that to the feet of iron and clay. And so we see here four beasts, but the fourth beast being divided into two parts, the terrible beast and the 10 horns. And so that's where our connection is to Revelation chapter 13, verses 1 and 2. The 10 horns, there we are. We're now back to where we started. In Revelation chapter 13, 1 and 2, we read about the beast, the seven-headed beast that comes up out of the sea, who has 10 horns. And here's the connection back to Daniel. You can see why Daniel is so very important to the understanding of what is happening in the book of Revelation. Now, the bottom line of all of this is that God sets up his kingdom on earth during the second phase of the fourth kingdom. God sets his kingdom up on earth according to the book of Daniel. If you understand Daniel chapter 2 and Daniel chapter 7, that's exactly what he's saying. It's during this second phase of this fourth kingdom, that is when God sets his kingdom up. Now, the Revelation 13 connection to Daniel chapter 7. Here we go. Revelation 13 verses 1 and 2 that describes the seven-headed beast with 10 horns and 10 crown knots on his horns. We see a correlation back to Daniel chapter 7 verses 3 to 8. First of all, Daniel 7 describes four beasts who rise up out of the sea. Does that sound familiar? Daniel chapter 7, I'll read it to you. It says this. Daniel chapter 7 verse 2 reads as follows. Daniel said, "In my vision at night I looked, and there before me were the four winds of heaven doing what? Churning up the great sea." And then it describes four great beasts who come up as a result of this event. Daniel describes the sea also being churned up, and then the four beasts come out. We come to Revelation chapter 13. Once again, we see coming out of the sea a beast. Does he have four heads? No, he has seven heads. So we need to deal with that, and we will in a minute. But he has 10 horns. So anyway, what is the connection? Well, first of all, Daniel 7 verse 4, he saw a lion with eagle wings. Daniel 7, 5, bear with three ribs in his mouth, a leopard with four wings and four heads, and then he saw this terrifying beast with 10 horns. What is the connection? Revelation, the beast of Revelation 13, verses 1 to 2, he also rises out of the sea, but notice now the order in which Revelation presents this beast. First of all, he identified John's beast has 10 horns, but it also has seven horns. And notice that John he's going to describe his beast in the opposite order that Daniel described his beast. When you look at Daniel 13:1, he first sees the beast, then he sees a beast resembling a leopard in verse 2 of chapter 13. John's beast had feet of a bear, which was the second one that John Daniel saw. And then finally, John's beast had a mouth of a lion. So it's in reverse order. Why is that? I think that there is an interesting reason for that. And let's look at a chart here. Now we have a chart here with the statue of Daniel. The dream of Nebuchadnezzar, which represents the times of the Gentiles. Here's a timeline here. This is 605 BC, when Babylon was a power. There's when Messiah, when Jesus was cut off. The temple was destroyed in 70 AD. And here's 1948, Israel reborn. And this dotted line represents Israel dispersed after they were a nation. So now let's look at this. Here you'll notice in the far left side, four powers that are connected to the statue of Daniel chapter 2, Babylon, Persia, Greece, and Rome. But then we don't want to forget about phase 2. Rome is in two phases. There's the first phase, and then the second phase would be the feet of the toes of mixed of iron and clay. That's phase 2, which doesn't come until the very end. Still future you and me. We're waiting for those 10 toes, the 5 weak, the 5 strong, to come together. Now, how does Daniel 7 and Revelation 13 fit into this chart? Well, there's the winged lion in Babylon. There's a connection there. Persia would be the bear on the side. And then we got Greece, which was... there we go. Wasn't a horse, leopard. And then we got Rome. Terrifying beast. I picked a serpent. I thought that was most appropriate. The hissing of a serpent. Okay, well, the ten horns, of course, the seven-headed beast that comes up out of the water, he's coming up out of the sea with the ten horns. And notice that those are connected to, once again, the last phase or the second phase of the Roman Empire. And so that's phase 2 of Rome. So now here's where the connection comes in. Revelation chapter 13, water sound effects. Revelation 13, I know John does. Revelation 13, 1 and 2. There we have the seven heads and the ten horns that just happen to be exactly the same the same entities that we found back in Daniel chapter 7. The four beasts back here we find in Revelation 13, 1 and 2. But I'm still bugged by the seven heads. What about the seven heads? Where does that come from? Well, oh, we don't want to forget about the Great Escape, the rapture. You see, the rapture takes place before this ten-horn power, this last kingdom, comes into existence. Jesus is going to call us home. So I'm so excited about that, aren't you? Well, here we have Revelation 13 verses 1 and 2 versus Daniel 7, 3 through 8. And there's one more thing we want to look at before we move away from this. The terrifying beast had 10 horns. Remember the one that came up among the 10 is actually an 11th? That guy is going to play a very important part as we move into Revelation 13. Very, very important, because that one that comes up among the ten, he really is the beast that comes up out of the sea. And he is the one that is going to take over this kingdom. And you see, without this king, without a kingdom, this king couldn't exist. This king, wherever there's a kingdom, there's a king, right? So this guy, he's going to come on the world scene, and he's going to take over this kingdom. And we're going to be looking at him in great depth. Probably next week. Now, Daniel 7, verse 8, we read about this 11th horn of the fourth beast, Daniel's fourth terrifying beast with the 10 horns, plus the one. And this, now remember, because Revelation 13 is going to go into this big time on this guy, he has eyes of a man, this horn, a boastful mouth, and uproots three of the 10 horns. He uproots three of the ten horns. We'll talk about that later. Now, Revelation 13, 1 through 8, we read about the beast. Revelation's beast, seven has ten horns. Ten horns had blasphemous names on them, a boastful mouth, and the world follows after him. But we want to focus on those ten heads. And we're going to finish tonight with this. I want to tell you about those seven heads, so that there isn't confusion, because we read about four heads back in Daniel. The seven heads are important. And so what are the seven heads? Well, first of all, what do they symbolize? Revelation 12, verse 3. We read about the red dragon, seven heads and ten horns, seven crowns on his heads. In chapter 13, verse 1, we once again read about the seven heads, only this time, ten crowns on ten horns. But when we get to 17, verse 3, we learn a little bit more about these seven heads. It reads as follows, and this is the NIV. Then the angel carried me away in the spirit into the desert, and there I saw a woman sitting on a scarlet beast that was covered with blasphemous names. There's a blasphemous names again, speaking evil against God. And it had seven heads and ten horns. There it is again. There's that beast. And then we come to chapter 17, verse 7. Then the angel said to me, "Why are you astonished? I will explain to you the mystery of the woman and of the beast she rides, which has seven heads and ten horns." So the Bible is going to tell us a little bit about these seven heads. Now, this calls for wisdom, a mind with wisdom. The seven heads are seven hills on which the woman sits. And so we're given a little information about the seven heads or seven hills. Now, immediately, maybe you've done sort of a superficial study in Revelation, and you've been told, well, the seven hills, that's Rome, because Rome sits in seven hills. Everybody knows that, so it's got to be Rome. Well, there's a little bit of controversy about this, we'll address that right now. Now, first of all, the most common view among conservative Bible teachers is that the seven heads represent seven nations. Seven nations that have dominated Israel throughout her history. The first nation being Egypt. Why Egypt? Because Egypt was the first nation in Israel's life, right? Israel was birthed out of Egypt. Egypt dominated Israel. Egypt continued to dominate Israel until 1446, when Moses said, "Let my people go." In a matter of time, what did they do? They let them go, and they left Egypt. What did Egypt do? Egypt wanted to dominate them, didn't they? And they weren't successful at it. They lost, in fact. But Israel became a sovereign nation, and 40 years later, 1406, under the leadership of Joshua, as they crossed the Jordan, it took them 7 years to conquer the land that they did, but by 1400 BC, they were a sovereign nation, and they were a sovereign nation until 722 BC. What happened in 722 BC? The 10 northern tribes of Israel were conquered by Assyria. There's the second head. The first head was Egypt, the second head was Assyria. A world power that dominated Israel. You follow what's going on here? Now, Israel may have been nagged by some surrounding nations before that, but Israel was never taken over by those nations. Here, Assyria moves right in and they take over. They take the 10 northern tribes and they cart them off and they disperse them, and that's it. The 10 northern tribes are pretty much judged by God. Then we come to the third power, Babylon. Well, Babylon is the power that Daniel lived during that time when Babylon was a power. Of course, Daniel's perspective is from Babylon on. So what's Daniel going to see? He's not going to see Egypt and Assyria. That's past history, right? What Daniel is going to see is from Babylon on. He's going to see Babylon, the Medo-Persian Empire, Greece, and then Rome. Those are the four that we read about in Daniel. Up to that point, two had already come and gone. So there you have the six, right? Wait a minute, I thought it was seven. Don't forget, the fourth beast comes in two phases, right? First, the legs of iron, phase number one, and then phase number two are the feet of iron and clay with the 10 toes, and in the beast form, the 10 horns. That's at the very end. So there you have your seven. Egypt, Assyria, Babylon, the Medo-Persian Empire till 336 BC. Alexander the Great comes along with Greece, and four generals rule until 60 BC, and then Rome finally comes in, and they dominate Israel till they drive Israel out of the land in 70 AD. And then finally we have a time gap where Israel is exiled. They don't exist as a nation, but then Israel comes back to the land, and there's one more kingdom that will dominate Israel. One more, we're waiting for that to happen. Now, this is why the study of prophecy is so exciting, because we do see right now world powers trying to dominate Israel. Have you noticed that? Hey, if you're watching the news, how can you but miss it? I mean, it's there all the time. And the world leaders all over the world, they're trying to come up with a solution to bring peace to the Middle East. Why? Mullah, money, oil. See, Israel is a key here as far as the world powers are concerned. And there's going to arise, I guarantee you, not me, the Bible guarantees you, there's going to become a world kingdom that will come upon the scene to try to dominate Israel and tell her what to do. And you know who that's going to be? It's going to be this 11th horn that comes up among 10. He is going to negotiate a peace agreement in Israel, a 7-year covenant. And that 7-year covenant is going to include, are you listening? The negotiation of the establishment of the temple in Jerusalem. Daniel chapter 9, verse 27. Be watching for that. It could happen before the rapture. There could be negotiations concerning the temple. And in fact, I guarantee you, not me, the Bible. Don't listen to me. Listen to the Bible. Daniel 9, 27 guarantees us that the covenant that is to come will definitely include the building of the temple and the sacrifices, once again, sacrifices and offerings being initiated. The priesthood of Israel is going to be reestablished. Isn't that something? That is so exciting. I wanted to at least get us through that far. Just one more thing. What is the meaning of the seven crowns on the beast's seven heads? There are different views on this, but most see it the way I just presented it. Egypt, Assyria, Babylon, Persia, Greece, Rome in two phases. Others, like Chuck Missler and Henry Morris, they see, rather than Egypt as the first power, they see Sumeria under Nimrod. They see that as the first to dominate. Now, see, the problem with that is that Israel isn't a power at that time. Israel isn't an issue. They don't come till later. But I wanted you to see this anyway. Sumeria, Egypt, Assyria, Babylon, Persia, Greece, and then finally Rome in two phases. And Chuck Missler sees Rome in two phases as the seventh. So I just wanted to throw that up there. Now, the symbolism of the seven crowns and the dragon's seven heads, what do the teachers think? We've got, why isn't it coming up? Oh, it is coming up. Ooh, piecemeal. Oh, that means I must end. Okay, let me see. My computer's freezing up. That must mean that I need to end. Here are those teachers who see that the seven crowns on the dragon's seven heads represent the seven Gentile nations who dominate Israel, Egypt through revived Rome. We see Donald Gray Barnhouse, David Hawking, Chuck Missler, Henry Morris, and Pentecost, and Wolverd. Missler includes Samaria and so on. You saw that already. And then finally, seven Roman emperors. Some believe that the seven hills represent the seven Roman emperors that dominated Israel. Caligula, Claudius, Nero, Vespasian, Titus, Domitian, and then finally the Antichrist. And there you have it. So who take that position? William Barclay, J. Vernon McGee, Charles Ryrie, Chuck Smith, Pastor Chuck Smith. And so Pastor Chuck is not dogmatic about that position, just so you know. That's just the position that he takes on the seven hills and the seven heads. Father, Lord, we thank you for this evening. We thank you for your word, that you would help us as we go through the study of your word, just getting into your word. Lord, it's all about you. And we want to learn about these connections because you have given it to us to study. So, Lord, we want to show ourselves approved of you, of being workers, and just to help us to understand these things. And it's all for your glory, Lord, that we may get to know you better. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Why don't we stand? What we're going to do now is have those of you who missed communion join with me in there in about 5 minutes. Those who missed communion this morning, you're certainly welcome. Anybody's welcome to come. If you had communion this morning, you come in again. It's totally up to you. But Father, now I look to you to just touch and minister to each and every one that has come tonight, that you will take your precious word and that you will impute upon them your loving kindness and your grace to help understand what it is that you want them to glean from tonight's study. But Lord, that you will protect each person here as they go out their way into this world, that you will keep them safe, that your arms of strength, your right hand will go before them and clear the way and make their path straight as they seek you, and that you will just fill them, each person here, with the Holy Spirit as they submit unto you and humble themselves, Lord, that your work will be accomplished in their life, that you may be glorified in it. So we ask these things now in Jesus' name. Amen. See you next week. We're gonna get into the Antichrist and all the scriptures in Daniel and other passages that address him. So I'm giving you a warning now. If you want to study it, come on out in Jesus' name.